hope it is well with your soul. We know that Christ came to redeem sinners, and that's what we are. We're sinners redeemed through the blood of Christ. Thank you, Sandra. If you remain standing with me as we read the Word of God together, turn, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 20 all the way down to verse 26. As our Lord Jesus is praying for his disciples, he began to pray for his glory. Second, he began to pray for his immediate disciples as he's really entrusting them into the hands of the Father as he departs from them. And then finally, we see in verses 20 to 26, he's praying for not only his disciples, but to all those who come to faith in Christ, and that includes us. So we see our Lord Jesus praying about the future. John chapter 17, starting in verse 20, he says to the Father, I do not ask on behalf of those alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory. I'm sorry, did I read that wrong? Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Father, we're just so grateful that we can be here. So grateful, Father, that we can come, we can worship, we can hear your word. We thank you also for the day and age that we live in, that others can see us from their home. And now, Father, we pray and we ask that you would encourage us, strengthen us, convict us, transform us, dear Father. Please help us to receive your word with the right heart. Please help us to receive it as it is, the word of God. Please change us, dear Father. We ask that you would bless us, encourage us, strengthen us, dear Father. We need your strength and your encouragement. We pray and we beseech you in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning, as you know, we want to continue with the high priestly prayer of Christ. And of course, we couldn't just preach through the whole thing because it was way too long. We find ourselves in John 17, and we see that Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he's telling them he's going to leave them, that the Holy Spirit's going to come down and indwell them. They have no idea what Jesus is talking about, nor do they understand fully, and so they're grieving that Jesus is leaving them. They're feeling that he's going to abandon them, but the truth is, beloved, it is to their advantage, as we learn through the word, that if Jesus goes to be with the Father, the Holy Spirit of God will come down and indwell them and lead them and guide them and empower them. And so they're not realizing the blessing that they're going to have when Jesus goes to be with the Father. So we see our Lord Jesus with a heavy heart, and you can tell it's with a heavy heart and with great love and compassion for his disciples, because they're about to go through a trial they've never gone through before. You and I, we have to go through things, don't we? We have to go through fires and tribulations and anguish. And you know what? That's all a part of God's plan to mold us and to make us more to the image of his Son. And so we see here that the disciples are going to go through fire when Jesus is arrested. And so let's read the high priestly prayer, because this is a part of the third part that we're going through of a long prayer. Go with me to John 17, verse 1, and then we'll focus on verses 20 to 26. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So Jesus looks at the cross as glory, right? His humiliation is really his example of going and submitting himself to the Father is glory to the Son, and it brings glory to the Father. So he's talking about his humiliation here. Look at verse 2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Remember that when it comes to people that are saved, these are people that the Father has given to the Son. That's how Jesus refers to them. That's a constant theme. Those to whom you have given him. Verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus pre-existed, didn't he? He already was a second person in the Trinity, God Almighty, before he came in flesh. Now Jesus, we see in the Word, in John chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So Jesus is talking about the glory that he had with the Father before the world even was. Verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They are yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Remember, I told you, before the foundation of the world, God the Father told God the Son that he was going to choose a bride for him. And the bride, of course, are those that he will elect. And so we learn then that God the Father was going to choose people that were going to make up the bride of Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. He says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They are yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. That has to do with the character of these disciples. They're believing in Christ. They believe everything that Christ has done and said is from the Father. Verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. A true disciple of Christ is one who has strong convictions, believing that Jesus is the Son of the living God, the second person in the Trinity, believing that he came, he suffered, he died for sinners, and he rose again the third day. And so we learn here that these men were men of conviction. They believed Christ. They believed that he was sent from God. Verse 9, Jesus says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. That's, again, a sign of equality. For Jesus to say to the Father, all that is yours is mine, that's showing equality, isn't it? Verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Of course, that was Judas. Verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the word has and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. Again, Jesus is referring to the cross. Jesus sets himself apart. He's chosen by the Father to go to the cross that he may sanctify believers. Verse 20, this brings us now to where we are. And he begins to ask about those who will believe even after his own disciples. And so this morning, and you probably have that, you can see it on the television if you're looking at it. There are three things I want to talk to you about. Number one, he talks about the unity of true believers. The unity of true believers. And then he talks about their glory. And their glory, of course, is Christ. But also, we will reflect his glory. And finally, he wants the believers to be filled with the love of the Father. The very first thing that Jesus talks about is unity. Now, unity is important, isn't it? When it comes to the body, when it comes to Christians, it's important that we have unity. But understand this, before there is unity, there needs to be purity. Do you understand that? Specifically, it comes to purity of doctrine. And so, you can have unity, but without purity, there is no unity. Because truth separates from error. So you and I need to understand this. That we need to be unified when it comes to God's truth, God's word. Specifically, the gospel of Jesus Christ. When someone comes to you with another gospel, you need to separate yourself from that person. You know why? Because they don't know the Lord. Remember what Paul said in the book of Galatians? He says, I'm so surprised that you're falling for another gospel. It was a gospel of works. It was a gospel of somehow earning your way to in salvation. Following the law of Moses. And he says, I'm surprised that you're going for another gospel, which really isn't another gospel. There's only one gospel. Remember, we're saved by what? We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Anything added to that, you're in trouble. We don't earn anything. It's a gift of God, not a works lest anybody should boast. And so it's important that we understand this. And so when it comes to unity, Jesus is talking about those who are truly born again, who are redeemed. Look at verses 20 to 23. Jesus is praying that those who come to faith in him may be one. Look at verse 20, 23. Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, talking about the 11 that he's with right now, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Guess what? We're a part of that, aren't we? We're a part of that. The disciples also became the apostles of Jesus Christ. And they laid the foundation. And Jesus goes on to say that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, part of the family, right? So that, and here's a reason why, the world may believe that you sent me. You see, it's a powerful testimony when true believers love each other and are united with one heart and one mind. It's a powerful testimony. It's like a good marriage, you know? When you see a man of God and a woman of God and they get married and they love each other, that's a powerful testimony of Christ and the church. And so is a unity of the church. It's a powerful testimony of one loving God. Look at verse 22. He goes on to say, the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now understand this. God the Father and God the Son are equal along with God the Holy Spirit. So we can't be perfectly one like that. But I think he's talking as one unit with one goal and one mission. Look at verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected, or the word is complete, right? In unity. God bless you. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. So what is Jesus praying then? He's praying for unity. Christ prays for his disciples, both present and future, that they'll be unified by faith, by love, by one clear gospel message. And here's the reason, so that the world may believe that Jesus has been sent from God, and that many believe, many will believe in Christ. Go with me to Matthew 16, if you would. Remember that it's amazing that Jesus prays this way because he already knows that when it comes to the apostles, they're going to be effective. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit of God is going to empower them. Please understand this. When God calls us to do something, he doesn't leave us by ourselves, but he empowers us by the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through who? Through Christ who strengthens me. Paul doesn't say, I can do all things because I'm a strong man. We're flesh. We're weak. In Matthew chapter 16, we see the Lord Jesus, in a sense, handing over the reins to the apostles. In Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, remember this when Jesus says, who do people say that I am? So in Matthew 16, verse 13, Jesus asks the question, and of course Peter steps up, being the spokesman of the disciples. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? He wanted to see if they had understanding and insight given to them by God the Father. And guess what? They passed the test. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. That means the anointed one, the chosen one of God, the Son of the living God. That's recognizing his deity. And what did Jesus say to him? Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And this is the part I want you to hone in on when it comes to the apostles, okay? Because we no longer have apostles today. If a person calls himself an apostle, just tell them, I believe you're an apostle, but I believe you're a false apostle. Because there are no longer apostles today, right? And I'll show you why. Verse 18. Jesus said, I also say that you are Peter, which is the word Petros, which means little stone. Then he uses a play of words. And upon this rock, Petra, which means bedrock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell or Hades will not overpower it. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the truth, the declaration that Peter just said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is where Christ will build. Upon this truth, he will build his church. And so we learn here that he's taking Peter's name and he's making a play of words. He says, upon this bedrock of truth. Look at verse 19. Now he talks in the plural and he says, and I will give you. See this? I will give you what? The keys of the kingdom. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the word. He's talking about specifically the gospel. How is a person saved? How can a person enter into heaven? By God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, by sharing the gospel with them, right? And so we learn here that he says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. What are the keys? First of all, it's believing in Christ. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. This has to do with the authority of the church. And whatever you loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Why is this so important? Because at one time, the guardians or those who had the keys of the kingdom were the Jewish people. Back in the old covenant, when you wanted to know the true and living God, you'd have to usually travel to Jerusalem or maybe go to a local synagogue to know about the true and living God. And if you were a Gentile, you would maybe assimilate into one of the tribes. You'd be baptized, you'd be circumcised. But what happened? Judaism made a turn. And when Jesus came on the scene during his lifetime, Judaism turned from a faith alone, grace alone, salvation, right? Into a work salvation where they believe somehow they can earn their way into heaven by their own righteousness. And so Jesus tells the disciples, I'm giving you the keys. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the beginning of the church. He mentions church here, doesn't he? Verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What does the word church mean? It's the word ecclesia. It means those who are called out. I will build my church. That's what he means then when we see that he prays for those who will believe, because the apostles are the ones that God is going to use to go and give their testimony about Christ and his resurrection. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2, would you? Ephesians chapter 2. We see that the apostles laid the foundation. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 11. We see the apostle Paul talking to the church in Ephesus. And guess what? Ephesus is filled with Greeks. It wasn't filled with Jewish people. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Who are Gentiles? Anybody who wasn't a Jew. They're considered a Gentile. Most of you here are Gentiles. I'm a Gentile, right? And so Paul says that God has now opened the doors to all the world, to Gentiles. And he says here in verse 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, those are the Jewish people, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. He's talking about the old covenant. Remember when the covenant was given to Moses, to the Jewish people? It wasn't given to Gentiles. It was given to Moses, to the nation of Israel. And so Paul is saying you were separated. Look at verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the pagan world. But now things have changed, right? Now we have a new covenant through the blood of Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, right? Far from the promises, far from salvation, have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, both Jews and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Look at verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. Remember that the law reveals sin, but when it came to the Jewish people and the Gentiles, there was a dietary laws. Remember that? There are the rituals, and we learned that those laws separated the people of Israel from the Gentiles. You ever wonder why the Jews had kosher food? You ever wonder why they had special food? So they wouldn't eat like all the other pagan nations. They were set apart from them. God was giving them an illustration that they are people set apart for himself. But now those dietary laws and those rituals are now, we're not talking about the moral laws, okay? We're talking about the dietary laws and the ceremonial laws. Verse 15, abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is a law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And so with the law is a knowledge of sin. And what is the goal of the law? We saw that in Romans chapter 10. The law has a goal. It has a purpose. You know what that is? That you may find the Savior. Remember, with the law, no flesh is saved. But with the law is a knowledge of sin. And when you see the law, you look at yourself and say, oh man, I'm a sinner. I'm dirty. I've broken God's word. And then you search for a Savior, and that's why Jesus came. Remember that Jesus is the end of the law. Look at verse 16. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near, both Gentiles and Jews. For through him we both have what? Our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers. If you are born again and you are redeemed, you're no longer strangers to the promises of God, to the kingdom of God. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are what? Fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. When you are born again and you are saved and redeemed, you now become a part of the family. You're born from on high. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation, who laid the foundation? Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So when a person says they're an apostle or a prophet, what they're saying is they're still laying the foundation of the church. And I'm saying, no, I'm sorry, but that foundation has been laid through the gospel given once for all for all the saints, right? So we're like on the 21st floor. You don't lay the foundation on the 21st floor. And so we learn here then that the apostles and the prophets lay the foundation. In fact, what we have, what we call the New Testament, are the writings of the apostles and the prophets. And who is the chief cornerstone? Our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Do you understand why they're no longer apostles and prophets, nor the signs of the apostles and prophets? Because they're gone. These were temporary gifts given to the church to lay the foundation. It's really important we understand that. And so we see here then that when it came to the apostles and prophets, Jesus was praying for his apostles, wasn't he? For those who would believe, which is proof that the disciples' ministry was going to be effective. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Not only are they going to lay the foundation of the church, and you see that, read the book of Acts, right? You see the church starting to grow, right? Starting with 120 people in the upper room, and then Peter begins to preach, and then 3,000 souls, and later 5,000 souls, and the church begins to take off because of the Holy Spirit of God. And we learn that when it comes to believers, there needs to be unity. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. It is important, and especially if you're in a church, you want peace and you want unity in the church. Ephesians 4 says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul himself was in prison during this time. That's why he's saying this. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, if you are a Christian, a child of God, live like a child of God. Walk like a child of God. Verse 2, he breaks it down. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent, and here it is, I want you to hone in on this, being diligent to preserve what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you know there's a problem, first of all, there are two things a pastor looks for in a church that's going to cause problems. Number one is false teaching. And number two is blatant sin. Right? If there's sin, you need to go deal with that. If there's false teaching, you need to deal with that. You need to purge those to keep the body pure. God calls us to holiness, not only in practice, but also in our doctrine. That's why we have a doctrinal statement. Really important. So here, Paul is saying, look, walk worthy of the gospel with humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance, loving one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is how many bodies? Really, one body, one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He's in all of us. And so this is really important, right? that we are unified and we persevere. We try hard to and are diligent to preserve unity in the church. When there's division in the church, clearly there is sin going on, right? When there's division in the church, there is selfishness going on. In fact, Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because they were fighting among themselves, he says, you guys are carnal. You guys are fleshly. I can't even talk to you as mature Christians because they were fighting. And so we learn here then that you and I, we need to preserve this bond of unity. Now look at verse 11. When the Lord came and he distributed gifts among the people of God. And remember, some of these gifts were temporary and no longer are for today. But what was the purpose of these gifts? Number one was to lay the foundation, and the other was to build the church, to edify the church. Look at verse 11. And he, talking about Christ, gave some as apostles. What else? Some as prophets. We just looked at that. In 2:20, they lay the foundation, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. What else? Some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And what are they there for? So that they just themselves just do all the work? No, they're to equip the saints. In other words, everybody should be equipped. Everybody should be serving. Everybody should be living and serving the Lord. Look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Do you understand that Christ saved us that we may serve? We've been saved to serve, right? We've been saved to serve, not saved to sit. So God has saved us to serve and to build up the body and to evangelize and to teach and to preach, to get involved, right? So the reason why the Lord gave these gifts to the church is to equip the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to what? The unity, there it is again. The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to what kind of man? A mature man, a complete man. Or ladies, a complete woman, right? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, right, when everyone is serving, everyone is building each other up. As a result, we are no longer to be children. What's the difference? Well, when you begin to study theology, when you begin to sit under Bible exposition, you begin to grow in your knowledge of the truth and the word, and you begin to have a closer walk with the Lord. And what happens? You don't stay as children, right? Verse 14. As a result, if you're being nourished, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There are a lot of different teachings out there. A lot of bad stuff out there. Remember that we need to teach what the scripture is our final authority. And so we learn here that when we learn the scripture and we learn it well and we study it, we're not going to be children caught up in this wind, all these different teachings. That's what the word doctrine means. And so it says, we're no longer children tossed here and there by the waves and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what? Every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. See, every one of us has a part, don't we? Causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so we see here then that not only is Christ praying for the disciples, but he's praying for those who will come to know him through their teaching. The apostles lay the foundation along with the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And then we learn that we're to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The whole body working together, every individual part. So you have to understand this, that every one of us, we need to be serving in one way or another. Serving God's people. So let me ask you something. Are you willing to do your part in the body of Christ? God has given all of us gifts, one thing or another, and so we need to be serving. Would you please consider praying and asking God how he can use you so you can do your part in the body of Christ? Remember, we have a lot of members in our church, but few workers, right? A lot of members, but few workers. There's all kinds of things. There's evangelism. There's serving and cleaning the church. There's teaching children. There's nursery. There's all kinds of things. Everybody needs to be serving the Lord. Remember, you're serving the Lord. When you serve God's people, you're serving the Lord. A lot of members, very few workers. So please pray about this. This is important. Now that things are getting back to normal, we're going to need workers. But would you begin by just praying and asking God to use you? Go back with me now to John 17. So we see that Jesus is praying for the church to be unified. And, the only thing that messes that up is the sinfulness of man, right? The selfishness, the sinfulness of man. But we do have to also know when we do divide. And we have to make sure that we hold to sound teaching. The second thing that Christ asked for is for glory, specifically that his disciples may see his glory. As we behold the glory of Christ, guess what? We're going to reflect his glory. Go with me to verse 24, John 17. He says to the Father, verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they, talking about the disciples and those who are going to believe, that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Why is that so important? Do you understand that if it wasn't for the Father's love for the Son, there would be no salvation for us? Do you understand that? Remember what the bride is. The bride is the gift from the Father to the Son. The Father is the one who chooses the bride. The Son is the one that redeems the bride. The Holy Spirit is the one that seals the bride. You understand that? And so we learn then that the Father chose a bride for the Son because of his love for the Son. Without that love, there would be no church. Right? Christ would not have come down if it wasn't for this. And so Jesus says, the love that you had for me before the foundation of the world. And so we see that Jesus says in verse 24, he desires to be with his bride. What groom doesn't want to be with his bride? Right? I remember the days when I was engaged to my wife, which was back in 93? I was on cloud 9. My feet were not hitting the ground. I remember, man, my wife and I, we were like, just couldn't wait. You know, I asked her to marry me in December, and we got married in August. And so we were on cloud 9. We were like so happy, so grateful. Our church family was around us, and I remember the girls coming up to Elizabeth and wanting to see the ring, you know. My dad helped me with that, by the way. I was a poor, starving seminary student. And so we learned here that you can't wait. We can't wait until that day came. And we got married. And now we're together. Now it's been 26 years. And so I was a lot thinner. And my hair was darker. And so we learn here that Christ, he wants to be with his bride, right? Christ wants to be with his bride. And so he's praying to the Father. He says, Father, I desire that my bride will be with me. In fact, that's part of his promise he gives to the disciples in John 14, isn't it? Go with me to John 14. Remember this? When Jesus began to declare to them that he's going to depart from them. And he tells them not to be troubled. John 14. Look at verse 1. Jesus says to the disciples, because they were very discouraged about his departure, do not let your heart be troubled. In other words, stop being troubled, guys. believe in God, believe also in me. That's, again, equality, isn't it? You believe in God the Father? Believe in God the Son. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. You know, that's the Jewish wedding, isn't it? When the bridegroom and the bride make their vows, you know what happens? The bridegroom now leaves the bride temporarily for a short time and goes to the Father's house and prepares a place for her. And she used to be waiting now in her home with her bridesmaids, waiting for the bridegroom to come at any moment. That's us. We're waiting for the bridegroom. And he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Look at verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and do what? And receive you to myself. You're my bride. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm coming back. Right? I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Why is that so important? Because Christ wants to be with his bride. And he wants his bride to be with him. They belong together. We belong with Christ. That's really important. And of course, the famous teaching there, he tells them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so it's important that we understand this, that Jesus here is petitioning the Father, Father, I pray that my bride will be with me. Not only that she will be with me, but that she will behold my glory. Not only will we behold the glory of Christ, but we will reflect his glory. Do you understand that? Really important. So you see Jesus praying to the Father to be with him. That they may behold his glory, rejoicing in his glory, reflecting his glory in themselves. And when will that happen? When we see the Lord. When we see the Lord. In fact, in John 12, he says something very similar. Go with me to John chapter 12, since you're in John 14. Jesus says, if you are my servant, you're going to be with me. John chapter 12, look at verse 23. John 12, 23. Jesus talking about his death. In John 12, 23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, talking about his ultimate humiliation on the cross. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Talking about his whole life, his whole ministry. Jesus himself dies, not just physically, but even dies to himself, humbles himself, even to the point of death. Verse 25, now he talks about us. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Really important. Again, we're going to be with the Lord. We're going to be with the Lord. That's what he wants for his bride. That's what he wants for his servants. We see this also in 1 Thessalonians. Go with me there. With me, 1 Thessalonians. Remember the rapture? Well, it doesn't use the word rapture. It uses the word caught up. The word caught up is the word raptura in the Latin. So we get the word rapture from this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse 13. We learn that Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he's telling them that, you know, even though our loved ones that know the Lord have passed on, we're going to see them again. And we shouldn't grieve as if we have no hope. We should not grieve like the pagan nations. But rather, we do mourn, but we have hope that we will see them again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse 13. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, but we do not want you to be uninformed, or another translation, ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep. And he's talking about Christians, okay? Those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. See that? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain when Christ comes back until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who are in the graves, they're going to be resurrected before we're taken up. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And what's going to happen? The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be what? There it is, caught up, raptured. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now look at the very last clause here. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Isn't that what the bridegroom wants? Isn't that what the bride wants? To be with the bridegroom? For the bridegroom to be with the bride? Thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Never to depart from the Lord ever again. That's going to be forever. And Paul goes on to say in the last verse here, verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. When we're with the Lord, nothing will separate us from him. Right now, we're in a sense, we're not with the Lord. Even though we know the Lord is everywhere, right? And he's with us. But in that way, we're going to be with him. We're going to see him as he is. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, when we see him, we will be like him. And so we're going to share in his glory. Right? We're going to share in his glory. Go with me to 1 Corinthians. Boy, my time is running out so fast. 1 Corinthians 15. You want to know what's going to happen to your body? First of all, this is flesh and blood. It's not going to inherit the kingdom. We need a new body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 39. What's going to happen when those who love the Lord, when they are resurrected, there's going to be a transformation, or those who are alive when the Lord comes back. 1 Corinthians 15, look at starting verse 39. I don't have time to read the whole chapter. Verse 39 says, 1 Corinthians 15, 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly is another. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for the stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised in an imperishable body. In other words, an immortal body. It is sown in dishonor, because we're born in trespasses and sins. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have born the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. In other words, we're going to have a new body, a glorified body, an imperishable body, an immortal body that will never get tired anymore, that won't grow old, right? A resurrection body. Verse 50, Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. And of course, that's a euphemistic word for death. We will not all die, but we'll be what? Changed. We're going to be changed. We're going to be transformed. Into what? Into the image of Christ. And how fast will it take? Verse 52. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, in light of all of this, that you're going to be resurrected, that you're going to be glorified, that you're going to spend eternity with your bride, or excuse me, with your bridegroom, with the Lord. In light of all this, what does Paul call them to do? Be steadfast. In other words, be faithful. Be faithful. Immovable. Don't let anybody change your mind. Hold on to God's promises. Be faithful. Be immovable. Abounding in what? In the work of the Lord. Serving the Lord, right? Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So you have to understand that as we live our life and we're serving the Lord, our mind and our eyes are on the Lord, the author and the finisher of our faith. So no matter what happens to us, we know someday we're going to be with the Lord. We know someday that this perishable body will be imperishable. This mortal body will be immortal. Someday we will be with the Lord. You know what's going to happen? It's going to happen so fast. The Bible says that this life that we live is a vapor compared to all eternity. So let's put our eyes on Christ. Let's understand that someday we will see the Lord. And I can't wait for that day. When I see the Lord, I say, oh, it's all over. Praise God. But we want our loved ones to be with us, don't we? So we share the gospel with our loved ones. And we pray for them. We want to take them with us, right? We want to take them with us. We want to share the gospel with them. And so we have to understand that we have this hope. So let's be steadfast. Let's be faithful men and women in the word, in prayer, walking faithfully with the Lord, immovable when it comes to our convictions of the scripture, immovable. Don't compromise. Hold on to the promises of the Lord. Be faithful, even if it costs you. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, serving the Lord. You know what? It's going to be worth it all. When you see the Lord, I think the only regrets we're going to have is that we didn't serve him more. I really do. And so we have to really understand that. And so we see here then that Jesus is praying not only for unity of the body, he's praying also that his bride will behold his glory. And we will. We will behold his glory. And we will reflect his glory. And so, beloved, understand this, that even now, even today, every time you and I humble ourselves and submit ourselves in obedience to God's word, we are reflecting the glory of Christ in our lives. You understand that? Every time you and I humble ourselves and submit ourselves in obedience to God's word, we are reflecting the glory of Christ in our lives. And that's really important because that's what Christ came to show us. That's what he came as an example. He humbled himself. Now go back with me. Let's wrap this up here. We see here then that Jesus not only prays for their unity, he prays not only that they may see his glory and reflect his glory, but he also prays that they may have the Father's love. And this is something we always need to work on. Go back with me to John 17. starting in verse 25 to 26. John 17. You know, one of the things that you and I need to pray for constantly, not only for holiness, I think we need to pray for more love in our hearts. We need to pray for more love, first of all, for God. That we love him, we honor him, that we obey him, we submit to him. We need to also pray that we love our spouses more. That these things are commanded of us. And we need to pray that we love God's people more, don't we? We do. We need to pray for that. And I remember I was talking to his brother, and I said, "Brother, if you had one thing that you can ask God for, what would you ask for?" And he said, "Well, what would you ask for?" I said, "I think I'd ask for more love." He goes, "Oh, I have enough love," he told me. "Oh, I have enough love." And I'm like, "Boy, that's pretty." I thought that was pretty priceful. Trust me, we don't have enough love. We need more love. We need more compassion. We need God to help us. That's the greatest commandment, isn't it? To love God and to love your neighbor. Look at verse 25. Jesus' last petition. He says, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you." See, Jesus is a contrast to the world. But not only Jesus, but anybody who is redeemed. We contrast the world when it comes to our relationship with God. Jesus says, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." These are no longer the world either. They believe. He goes on to say in verse 26, "And I have made your name known to them." In other words, they have seen the glory of God in Christ. They have seen his character. That's what it means when it says in someone's name. It has to do with their character. Christ has reflected godliness, right? He's reflected the glory of God. And we see that in John 1:12, right? I believe it's 1:12. Could be 1:14. And it says that that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I believe it's 1:14. "And we beheld his glory." And so Jesus says, "I have made my name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them." You see his prayer? That we may have God's love in us. We don't have enough love. You know, we love ourselves, but we need to love God and we need to love others. So Jesus prays that the righteous Father, that his love that he has for his son may be in his disciples. Again, that's the type of love that set the whole plan of salvation into motion. That's why Christ came, didn't he? So these men are not like the world because they have this now relationship with the living God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look at love just very quickly, and we'll wrap this up here. You know this, 1 Corinthians 13. What does love look like? First of all, when you look at 1 Corinthians 13, everything that you do for God, what gives it value is your love for God. It's the motive behind what you do, right? There are a lot of people that do good things, but what's their motive behind it? Is it for self-glory? Everything that we do because we love the Lord brings value to what we do. So if you do something because you love the Lord, or maybe you don't do something because you love the Lord, right? See, God looks at the motive, and the motive should be because you love the Lord. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 13. Look at verse 1. Paul began to show you the superiority of love before anything, before sacrifice, before anything else. He says in chapter 13, verse 1, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." In other words, if I'm an eloquent speaker, right? I'm not here. If I'm an eloquent speaker, right? "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, what am I?" He says, "I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." In other words, it doesn't mean anything if the motive behind your speaking is not love for the Lord. It's just like a gong. Verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, Paul says, I'm nothing. See, all that without love means zero. What is the motive behind it? Behind what you do? It should be because you love the Lord, right? You love the Lord. That's what brings value. Look at verse 3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You see, the motive is what brings the value. And whatever you do, here's the bottom line. Do it because you love the Lord. If you come to church because you love the Lord. When you read your Bible, read it because you love the Lord. Whatever you do, do it because you love the Lord. And you know what? That's going to be precious in God's heart, in God's eyes. Verse 4, he breaks it down, right? He begins to delineate what love looks like. And let me tell you, every time I read this list, I'm super convicted. Because it shows me where I lack. First of all, if you're not a patient person, you're not a loving person. Do you understand that? Oh, I just hit everybody between the eyeballs, right? If you are not a patient person, you are not a loving person. You know why? Because the Bible says love is patient. I can stop right there. You all walk out. Not only is love patient, love is kind. In other words, it's not rude. You find a rude person, that's not a loving person. You find an impatient person, that's not a loving person. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag, right? When people begin to talk about themselves, all the great things they're doing, like, that's not loving. Love is not arrogant. That's prideful. It does not act unbecomingly. In other words, rudely or in a bad way. You know, it makes a scene. You see people do that? That's not loving. That's not considerate. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Doesn't want its own to be in the spotlight. Love is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. You have people that think, oh, this is the third time that I've seen you do this. Love doesn't take a wrong suffered into account. You understand that? It doesn't count things on his fingers, right? Sometimes we do that, right? Oh, man, this is the third time this week. Really? That's not loving. And so it says doesn't take it into account. A wrong suffered. Look at verse 6. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Not true love. But if there are gifts of prophecy, as in the early church, that's what they had, they shall be done away with. Again, we're talking about temporary gifts. They were done away with during the first century. There are no longer prophecies and tongues and all of that. If there are tongues, they will cease, and they actually did during the first century. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect, or the word perfect can also be complete, some believe it has to do with the maturity of the church, but also the completion of the scripture. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. He says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. And so, basically, he's just showing you that there's a temporary and now there's a permanent thing. Look at verse 13. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so the Lord calls us to be loving. And that's what he's praying for his disciples, that they would have the love of the Father in them. In fact, we see that Paul says that we are to put on love. You know, it's a conscious decision. Do you understand that? You might look at a person or your spouse and you may say, well, you know, I don't have the same feelings for them, but let me tell you something. You need to make a conscious decision. I'm choosing to love that person. Love is a choice. And you need to choose to love. And say, that's the person I'm going to love. Or a brother and sister, I'm going to love that brother and sister, even though, you know, they're not the easiest person to love. Even though they're like a porcupine, you know, they stab me all the time with their words, with their actions. I'm going to love that brother. I'm going to pray for that brother or that sister. You need to love them. If they're your brother in Christ, God commands you to love them. And if you have a spouse, God commands you to love your spouse. If you don't, you're in disobedience. And so we're to love. But first of all, we're to love God. And again, when we serve because we love the Lord. May I encourage you this morning to ask God for more love for him, more love for your spouse, more love for your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let me just close with this. John 12:25 says, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Not that we are literally, he's talking in comparison. I'm looking forward to being with the Lord. I mean, God has given me this life, and I'm so thankful with what I have. But I can't wait to be with the Lord. And so in comparison, I can't wait to be with the Lord. People who want to live it up and put all their hopes and dreams in this life, they will be sadly disappointed, won't they? What happens to those hopes and dreams when that person goes into the grave? They're gone, right? So people who live it up and put all their hopes and dreams in this life, they will be sadly disappointed when it comes to the end because, and sometimes it ends tragically. Our lives here on earth are temporary. They are disposable. Our life on this earth, this flesh and blood is short. It's a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. And that's how you have to see life. So what happens when you're gone? Have you thought about that? What happens when you're gone? Have you thought about eternity? Have you thought about God's salvation? For some people, they don't even think about it. The truth is, beloved, and here's the bottom line, God will judge sinners. God will judge sinners for breaking his commandments. And guess what? We're all guilty. Every day, thousands of people are passing away into eternity. Every day. Most of them are not prepared for God's judgment. This is important. The good news is that God sent his son, isn't it? The good news is that 2,000 years ago, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world, who died as the Lamb of God. He died a substitutionary death on the cross for sinners. And so we learn that Jesus died for sinners. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again. And anybody who trusts in Christ as Savior and Lord and is willing truly to believe in him and repent can be forgiven and saved. Have you done that? I have when I was a little boy. I asked Jesus to save me. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, for whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Oh, we need to. God is merciful, isn't he? I'd rather face God as my Lord and as my heavenly loving Father, and Jesus as my Savior, not as my judge, but as my Savior. So please cry out and please ask the Lord to save you. Let's pray, and I'm going to ask Brother Rod to come up. Father, we're just so thankful for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, not only praying for the disciples that he has there, but also for those who will believe. So he's praying for all of us. Lord, help us, dear Father, that we will be unified together as a body. Help us, Father, that we will look forward to the day that we will see and behold the glory of Christ, that we will be with him. We know that day is coming. And Lord, help us to have more love in our heart for you, for our spouses, for our Christian brothers and sisters. We pray, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.